Well, good morning. Nobody wanted to sit up front today, huh? Okay. I remember in about, I think it was the 10th grade, that my English lit teacher introduced me to some poetry that didn't rhyme. Does anybody remember that time in their life when your sense of poetry was iambic pentameter or something that always had a da-da-da-da-da and rhymed? And suddenly you went to an English lit class and your teacher introduced you to, and it could have been anyone, and they called it poetry, but nothing rhymed. I do remember that. And I remember being a bit confused because, gosh, it wasn't rhyming and it didn't have a meter to it that I was familiar with. And how could you possibly call this poetry? Well, as we came to understand in our English lit classes, there are a lot of things that come under the main banner of poetry that are not rhyming and the like. So it is in our Bible. There are sections that are described as poetry books that don't at first glance look like poetry. And in our putting the puzzle pieces together, we're in the fourth series, if you will, The Right Edge, and we're talking about the poetry section. And there are five books in our Bible that are called poetry books. So are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Now, about one-third of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible was written in some form of poetry, obviously not all rhyming, but there are only four books in the whole Old Testament that don't have some form of poetry in them. And I listed them for you: Ruth, Ezra, Haggai, and Malachi. Now, the five books that we're going to look at under the banner of poetry definitely stop the telling of the story of Israel. In other words, as you and I went through the history books, the first 12 books, those books all one way or another tell the story, the historical account of the nation of Israel. One way or another, either setting it up before Abraham's called or after Abraham, when we get to Isaac and Jacob and on it goes, there is the story of Israel right on through the kingdoms, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the good kings, the bad kings. We're looking at Israel. What's going on in Israel? It's a historical, national kind of look, even though it focused on individual people. In the five books that you and I are looking at now, the books we call the history books, it shifts in its focus. It shifts in its emphasis. And instead, the Bible begins to explore much more personal themes, much more intimate topics, much more not what someone did, but how someone was feeling or was responding to what was going on. It really does begin to emphasize, as I put in your notes, a lifestyle of godliness. These books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, they're going to discuss a wide range of topics. They're going to talk about pain and what it feels like and how to respond to it. They're going to talk about wisdom, how you get it, how you apply it. Various issues of life, death of children, death of spouses. And one of the things that's interesting is it's in the present tense. It's always now kind of focus, which is one of the reasons you and I gravitate to the books of poetry, specifically to Psalms and maybe even Proverbs, is because it's about now. It's about us. It's about today. If you find yourself in a season needing wisdom or responding to pain or a difficulty in your marriage or difficulty with kids or situation where you're worried about God's providence or God's providing in your family, you gravitate to the book of Psalms because it's all now and it's all very real and it easily applies to what's going on in your life. It's not that it isn't deep. It's not that it isn't strong and powerful. It's just it's now. It's life. It's today. It's me. And I don't think it's an accident that God stopped, if you will, the chronology of his people and all the lessons that we can derive out of the historical account and just paused and said, well, let's talk about life. Let's talk about stuff. Let's talk about the way you're living. Let's talk about you and kids. Let's talk about you and your husband. Let's talk about money. Let's talk about where your feet hit the road. And he does so through the books of poetry. The very first one is the book of Job, and I'd like you to turn there with me, if you will. Job chapter 1, and I actually want to read and comment a little bit on Job 1 and 2. which will get us into the two books. We're only going to look at two today. I don't know how we're going to do two books in one day, but we are. I have confidence in us. First off, I would set the setting for the book of Job by saying it's probably the earliest book in the Bible. In other words, it not only occurred earliest, it was probably written earliest. It appears to be set in the time period of the patriarchs. The patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So maybe between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, somewhere in there. The person Job, when I first picked up my Bible, I thought it was Job, by the way. It's Job, but anyway. The person of Job, his lifespan apparently happened about the same time as the patriarchs. And the reason scholars believe that are a couple things I had in your notes. He lives about 200 years, and Abraham lived about 175. So as you start your scholarly work, you would think about the time frames of people's lives. How long were they living during that period? He falls into that category. How did they measure his wealth? Was it measured in things like gold and silver, which became standards later on? Or was it still measured in livestock? It was still measured in livestock. In fact, in the first chapter, it gives you 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and so on. His family clan, fit the pattern that's found in the patriarchal period. And there are no references in this book to Israel, no references to things like the Exodus or the giving of the law, all of which apparently came afterwards. So we're assuming that Job came in the time period of the patriarchs. The Bible says in chapter 1, verse number 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. Uz is the area that we have come to know later as Edom. And in Lamentations chapter 4, it makes that connection for you that Uz is in Edom. Edom is, if you looked at the Dead Sea, if you go to the south east corner towards the bottom of the Dead Sea, that's the area of Edom. So that's where Job is residing. Many people think that really that the focus of Job is on suffering. It's not so much on the suffering as it is what he learns from the suffering. A few years back, I did a study on the book of Job. I actually read, I think it was Chuck Swindoll's book on Job. It was a fascinating book. I strongly recommend it. And I fell in love with what's in the book of Job. There are some powerful discussions that take place between his so-called friends and Job. But the magnificent part of this book is what Job learns. He starts out a highly praised man of God, and he ends up even better. And he goes through awful stuff getting there. It is a story or an account of what he learns through that suffering. Let me leave the outline of the chapters for a moment, and let's turn to Job chapter 1 and get a sense here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. He was upright. He was fearing God, and he was turning away from evil. Wouldn't you like that on your tombstone? That's pretty high commendation there. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters. His possessions, as I mentioned a moment ago, a lot of them, very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They'd send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Pause here a moment. There's a pattern for every parent within the sound of my voice to rise up early every morning and ask God to bless their kids and forgive them for things that maybe they haven't even asked for forgiveness yet. It says, "Thus Job did continually." If you have children over the age of 10, I'll bet you're falling into that category and understanding the importance of that. Anyway, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." So let's stop here a second and ask ourselves the question, where did he come from? What's Satan been doing all this time, and why is he showing up in the middle of our story? Turn to Isaiah 14 for a comment on that. Generally speaking, scholars of the Bible believe that there was a point and place in time when Satan and other angels chose to rise above or attempt to rise above God, and in their arrogance and independence and rebellion to say, I'm not going to serve you anymore, I'm going to go out on my own. And most of the scholars will say that Isaiah 14 is an account of what was going on in the heart of Satan and others as they followed him in their rebellion to God. So if you'll take a look at Isaiah 14, maybe starting in verse number 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, and then you, in my old Bible, I just squared off all of the first person singular here, all the I's. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The answer, however, is nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, an Old Testament word for hell, and into the recesses of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, and so on and so on and so on. The description there is likely the description of the fall of Satan. So he is roaming the earth, seeking who he can devour, according to James 5, and in the devouring process is attempting to influence people of all age groups, of all time periods, to align their allegiance with him as opposed to with God. So when we see him showing up here, it says he's been roaming around the earth and walking around on it. I'm at verse 8 of Job 1. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It's kind of like you. You know, you grab your little phone here and you say, have you seen the picture of the grandkids? You know, or if your child happened to win an award at school, it's pretty easy to say, hey, did you know that Johnny won the whatever? God's kind of doing that with Job. Why not? He's described him as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He's proud of him. He said, hey, have you considered my main man here? And for there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, yeah, well, but does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Yeah, no doubt he's serving you. Everything's great. You've blessed him to death. Why wouldn't he serve you? But if you put your hand forth now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse thee to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of God. So Satan is allowed to test by removing some of these blessings. Verse 13, it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came to Job and said, whoa, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another servant came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came up and said, the Chaldeans have formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, also another came. Your sons and your daughters were eating, drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Let's pause just a second. What's happened in this man's life? Everything that he loves and holds dear has been destroyed. Ten children died at the same time. All of his possessions are destroyed. All of his wealth has been taken away from him. And notice his reaction in verse 20. Then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, both of which are signs of mourning. He fell to the ground, and he whined. Oh, it's a different W. He worshipped. Wow! He worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, that we could have that kind of confidence in the Lord, that when anything occurs in our lives, much less than this, that we might be able to, A, fall in worship, that would be our first response, and that, B, we would declare with our mouth, God is sovereign. God gives it, and God takes it away. You and I'll speak for me. I tend to hold the things that I hold dearest tightly. And it's not stuff for me. It's not a house and a car and clothes and money. It's people. But you'd have to pry my fingers open to get one of those that I love out of that gripped hand. It would be very hard if God took those people for me to return right away to a position of worship. But what an example that Job is. And what a kind of book for you and I to be able to reference with regularity when the bottom does fall out of our lives, when the circumstances are not to our liking. To remind ourselves, whoa, wait a minute, wrong attitude. Attitude adjustment required. It might not be to the extent that Job had to have it, but nonetheless, it's the same attitude adjustment. Verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Wow, what a statement. God, why did you let this happen? Didn't come out of his mouth. Most often when things happen in our lives that are not to our liking, we start the why me, why this, and why now, which equals whining. Right? The answer, of course, is why not you? Why not this, and why not now? Why has it got to be her life or his life? Why can't it be your life? It could, because we live in a fallen world. Let me just go into chapter 2 and then we'll move on. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth, walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Wow, if he was a hero before, look at him now. There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless, an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, his character, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan, I let you have a go at him, but look at him. Satan answered the Lord and said, yes, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, then he's going to curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, okay, he's in your power, but you can't kill him. Spare his life. So in verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. They would break a pot, and that piece of clay they would use to scrape those kinds of sores that were a part of his life. He was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife came to him. Oh, if ever there was an indictment of a wife, here it comes. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Do you still have in character? Well, here's what you ought to do. Curse God and die. Real helpful. Jeez. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? That line ought to be underlined in everybody's Bible. That is the sign of maturity, that you recognize the God who gives us the blessing is the same God that allows not blessing. Can we accept the good stuff and then turn around and go, oh, no, thank you? God is not a vending machine with only the good stuff you like. You go to a vending machine, there's Nutty Butters or whatever those things are. I don't like them. I want only things with chocolate. But, you know, if you hit the B6 and it doesn't work that day, out comes the Nutty Butter thing. And I don't like those. God's not like that. We have to accept from the same hand his good and his adversity. We're in chapter 2, verse 11 of Job. Now, when Job's three friends, the word friends there should be in quotes. I don't want friends like this. If you actually study the book of Job and you look at the responses of these buddies, they are not the kind of people you want in a disaster. Anyway, the three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him. They came, each one from his own place, names the three guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. No thank you for either. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him because he is such a physical mess, They raised their voices and wept. Each one of them tore his robe, threw dust over their heads towards the sky, again a sign of mourning. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was great. Editorial comment, that's the nicest thing they do for him, is to sit there and shut up. And oftentimes when there's great tragedy in the lives of people we know, there are no words. Just go sit and hush. It will be more appreciated than any kind of platitudes that you might offer. Well, that's the start to the book of Job, and I've outlined for you how the rest of the book goes. I'm on my notes now under number E. The little box to the right, remember we're taking our Bible stories and putting them in a box that you might know. You probably have heard something about Job's difficulties, Job's problems, and the dilemma that is in the first two chapters. Then starts about 11 chapters of debate. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar go back and forth with Job. And essentially their message is, you're not spiritual enough. There must be something wrong with you. God wouldn't allow all this to happen if it wasn't for you. Then there's a second round of debates that happen between chapters 15 and chapter 20. There's a type, or 21 rather. Chapter 22, there's a third round of debates. In this particular case, Zophar decides to be silent. Why, I don't know. When we get to chapter 27, Job's deciding to start offering a defense. Very interesting. Even if you wanted to skip all the rounds of discussions with his buddies and just go to chapter 27, you start to see Job sort of puffing himself up, sort of a, well, I am a fine man. Well, I am a good guy. You can see him start to puff himself up. A fourth so-called friend shows up, Elihu. He goes after him. He's very logical. Elihu is not using an emotional argument. He's kind of the guy that comes in, let me explain it to you. And he in the end, you know, arrives at a false set of conclusions as well. When we get to the end of Elihu's little logical diatribe, Job's getting it. Job understands what's going on. I put in your notes, though, that Job really has three basic complaints. God isn't hearing me. God, you're not paying any attention. God is punishing me. And God is allowing the wicked to prosper. Look at all those guys. How come they get? I don't know how many times I've stood on this property looking in a direction that will remain unnamed, wondering why those folks had all that property on the other side of the freeway, and we don't. You know, or in my own personal life, when I would look to someone who I know lived a heathen's life, has got every blessing known to man, and here's this wonderful godly woman who's doing everything she can to serve him, and yet there's sorrow and heartache in her life. You know, it's, well, I'd do the same thing Job did. The truth of the matter is, if you read my musing this week, the book of Job reveals at least five reasons or five ways in which God uses hardship in our lives, and they also are reflected in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it's a great little study to get in your head. Why is this happening now? Here's five possible reasons. The first one is just to humble us, to remind us that we're made of clay, that God is in charge, just to write the equation. Before I came into Bible study, I had a little girl in my office that needed a little attitude adjustment. And as I was sharing with her, that's what I said to her. Sweet pea, you are not in charge. I know you think you are. I know you think you want to be, but you don't. You're very insecure. You're not happy because you can't control things. So the quicker you quit, the better off you will be. That's humbling. That's the changing of the prioritization. That's a way of saying, okay, God, I am not calling the shots. And it doesn't matter whether you're a third grader or a 60-year-old woman. It's the same struggle all the time. Who's in charge? I want to be. No, I'm not. But I want to be. No, you're not. It's kind of like the illustration I've used it before. God wants to drive our car, and you and I are supposed to sit in the back seat. Well, how many times do I clamber over that seat to get into the front seat as if I could drive better? No, I can't. But it's a constant pattern. So oftentimes difficulties come, a little attitude adjustment, a little humbling. A second reason that often hardships come in our lives are to test us. What are you made of? What kind of character you really got? You know, on the outside, a lot of us look really good. I walk through the halls of Stony Brook and I see some really good people. But when the bottom falls out, then there's the test. How is your walk? Where is your confidence? Where is your focus? Who's in charge of your life? Are you gripping them like this? Are you holding them open-handed, whether it's stuff or people? The whole point of testing is to give us a little opportunity to see how we're doing. Sometimes God uses hardships to rearrange our priorities. We get marching through life, not really paying attention. We're in a cycle, especially in our culture, of, you know, one-upping John and making sure that, you know, we have the bigger house or the bigger this or the bigger that or the more of this or the more of that. And when the bottom falls out, there's a little, ooh, I guess that isn't important. No, that's not important. I love that commercial on TV right now for, I don't know, you're in good hands with Allstate. You know, and the guy comes on and says, during these times, we've discovered that it's not where you're eating dinner, but, you know, that dinner and Jinka can be just as fun as something, you know, a big restaurant, and that the size of your TV isn't as important as who's sitting in front of it. You know, that's really true. And when difficulties come, that's what God does, is realigns all that. It's not the size of the TV. It's the friends that are sitting in front of it. It's not where you go to dinner. It's who's sitting around the table. It aligns things. When difficulties come, they align our priorities. Sometimes, but not always, God uses it as discipline. There's something in our life He's trying to get our attention about. Most of us go to that first. What did I do wrong? Okay, that's a good question. That is one of the ones you should be asking. But it's not always the one. Often you didn't do anything. It's one of the other four reasons. But you ought to ask that. Certainly, God does use difficulties as a form of discipline. New Testament talks about those who were even asleep because of their poor behavior. Asleep being a euphemism for dead. So God certainly will use circumstances to correct us. It's not the only reason He uses them, but He does use them. And lastly, the one we often miss is that God uses difficulties to prepare us for future blessing. I have a friend that when I'm in one of the cycles of nothing is going right, often will say, ooh, exciting. Wonder what God's going to do with your life next. Now, do I want to hear that at that moment? No, I do not. I want to swat them away. You know what? But it's true. Often the valley is just before the, you know, whoo, opens up. Look at those mountains. I get to go on them. It's a preparatory kind of thing. So one of those five reasons, or maybe a combination of reasons, why God uses hardship in our life, it's certainly the reason to study the book of Job. Turn with me to the end of Job. Tail end of Job. Job 42. Look where Job ends up. Verse 2. I know, God, you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. These things, they're too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and I will do what you instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now I get it. My eyes see you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and in ashes. In dust and ashes. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that his friend, he says, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that you may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right. So they do that. Look at verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that he had twofold. So, you know, 6,000 of these and 3,000 of those and 500 of these, twofold. Then all of his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him. He restored all those relationships. They consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. Now pause. Notice the Lord brought it on him. We always want to blame people or Satan, but sometimes God allows stuff to happen. He is sovereign. They consoled him and comforted him, and each one of them gave him a piece of money, and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 1,000 donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he named them blah, 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 blah. And verse 16, and after this, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So there's such a powerful book. If you haven't studied the book of Job in a while, I highly recommend you spend some time in it. Well, we also want to talk about the book of Psalms today, a book that's probably pretty familiar to everyone here. The word psalm literally in Greek means a song that is sung to the accompaniment of a plucked instrument. So it's either a harp or a guitar or a ukulele or something you pluck, and it's a song that's sung to that. The Psalms, all of them, were used as a kind of a hymn book in both of the temples over the time period that Psalms covers. The worship within the temple would have been the singing of the Psalms. People that I know that are much more musical than I have actually taken Psalms and as a means to memorize them, put them to a tune, which would be an appropriate thing to do. They were also not only a song book, but a devotional guide. And I have to tell you, in my own personal life, one of the sweetest devotional times I have is to grab a hymn book. And if you go in my library, you'll find that I've borrowed a hymn book from every church I've ever been in that had a different hymn book. And I will often take a hymn book and go hide somewhere where they can't hear me sing because it's pretty bad. And I will sing my way through that hymn book as an incredible, sweet opportunity to have devotions with the Lord. Listening to choruses and songs and hymns on tape, same kind of thing. It's just that we're using the Psalms themselves. It is the longest book in our Bible, and most definitely the most often read, and probably the one that is quoted the most in the New Testament. It covers an enormous range of human emotions. They start with praise, they go to lament, wars discussed, peace is discussed, suffering, fear, blessing, jubilation, all of that. And it covers a different audience and a different time frame. So again, while you and I could sit down and in 2 hours, probably maybe 3, read all 150 Psalms, the setting for each of those might have been different. They were written in a time period of about 1,000 years, somewhere around 1500 BC to about 500 BC, somewhere in that time frame. They were compiled. So there were authors and there were an editor, and there were editors, plural. So the author may have written the psalm, but it might have been compiled together by a different editor. Of the 150 psalms, 100 of them, they tell us who wrote them. There's an author indicated. 73 of those 100 are attributed to David. So David is clearly the largest author in the book of Psalms. But others wrote psalms too. A guy by the name of Asaph wrote the ones I've indicated there, about 11 psalms. The sons of Korah, they also wrote a number of psalms, and I've listed them for you. Moses wrote 1, and Solomon wrote 2. Now, again, there's 50 of them that we don't know who wrote them. So of the 100 we know, that's the distribution. The editor, the compiler of them, could have been David, could have been Hezekiah. Some authors believe Ezra after the exile. Some believe Nehemiah after the exile. The book of Psalms can be divided into 5 groups or 5 smaller groups. Psalm 1 to 41, that would be book 1, 42 to 72, and so on. They were not all compiled at the same time. Now, some scholars that believe that within that, let's say the first book, 1 to 41, There are little groups, or actually through the whole 150. Those littler groups or smaller collections exist within the big main groupings. And you can see that there's an understanding that the Davidic group, group 1 was Psalms 3 to 41. The Davidic group 2 did Psalms 51 to 65. Sons of Korah group 1 was 42 to 49, and so forth. And as you'll notice, when you get to the Songs of Ascent, about two-thirds of the way down that list, from Psalm 120 to 134, that is a group of psalms that were sung 3 times a year. Every Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. And each of those three times, he would travel with his buddies, his extended family, maybe even the whole little town that he lived in. And they always called it going up to Jerusalem, both because geographically it's up on some hills, but also because spiritually it was going up. They were going to the temple. They were going to worship. And those particular Psalms, 120 to 134, were part of the reminder, get your heart right, get ready, so that when we get to Jerusalem and it's time for the sacrifices, you spiritually, emotionally, personally will be ready for that. And that's a powerful group of Psalms, well worth study in and of themselves. And then, of course, the Divinity Group number 3 does Psalm 138 to 145, and then a group of just praises towards the end of the grouping there, 146 to 50. Now, some scholars see at the end of each one of those major books kind of a seam, if you will, a transition psalm to get you from what was going on in the book before to the book that's coming. And they help highlight what the primary topic of that book was. And I've indicated which of the four psalms would have been considered those. A thing that's interesting to think about, two things really. One is that it is possible that the editor or editors of the book of Psalms were actually trying to give a historical overview of what was going on in the nation of Israel. And this is kind of a new thought to me to think through. I really got to sit down and read them and think about it. But what the author of this particular book was saying is that, for example, Psalms 1 and 2 are kind of an introduction. And then along comes Saul's, mean-spirited conflict with David. And David's grappling with that. Why is all this happening? Why are bad stuff happening? If you read Psalms 3 to Psalms 41, you can kind of see David grappling in that period. So if it's a historical overview, that one you can kind of see. Then Psalm 42 to 72, it kind of shifts into his not-so-troublesome, more of a... And now I'm in charge, I'm the head of the kingdom, let's talk about God and do some worship of him. And that's really reflected. Again, this historical idea, then Psalms 73 to 89 shifts to the time when the Assyrians were going to capture the northern tribes. And there's an angst that's going on in the nation of Israel reflected in those Psalms. And then after the destruction of the temple and the exile, you can see an even ramped up angst in Psalms 90 to 106. And then they get to return 70 years later. Remember, we just studied this. They get to return. And when they return, now Psalms 107 to 145 reflecting the joy and the praise to God that they got to return. And then concluding it all with four or five Psalms of great praise. That's an interesting way to look at the book of Psalms. And as you're studying through it, you might want to consider that. The last thing I want to draw to your attention by way of overview of the book of Psalms is the fact that, like the four Gospels, the Psalms do give a real, clear, varying perspective on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You probably understand this. We haven't gotten there in our study, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, three of them are synoptic and one of them is not. Synoptic meaning coming from a similar perspective. But each one of them emphasized something different about Jesus Christ. And so in this writer that I'm quoting for you, the verses, or the Psalms rather, having to do with showing Jesus Christ as king, not as servant, not as the Son of Man, not as the Son of God, but as a king, are displayed for you there in Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 20, and so forth. Mark, he comes along and he portrays Jesus more as the suffering servant. And Jesus Christ in the Psalms, that same theme is picked up in the Psalms that I've listed for you. Then we get to Luke, where Luke's talking about him being a man. Luke was a doctor. He was interested in details. He wanted to make sure his readers knew that he was fully man, that he was suffering as a man. Well, the writer of Psalms, in Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 40, emphasized that part of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And lastly, John, talking about, he was fully man, but whoa, let's not miss it. He is the Son of God. Again, the Psalms that would reflect that, Psalm 19, Psalm 102, and Psalm 118. An interesting way to look at the book of Psalms. But the bottom line to the book of Psalms is the common theme. The common theme is worship. It is worship. It is a means for you and I to enter into worshiping God. Psalm 145, 21. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature, me creature, him creator, let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. This morning I had a board meeting and I came up early about 6:30 up the hill. And this time of the year the sun's coming up almost in your face at the top of the hill. And it was pink, and then it was going to red, and it was just glorious. And I just stopped in the middle of the road, and I said, Lord, here's an opportunity for me to remind myself and to say out loud, I'm the creature. Look at what the Creator did. Someone besides me turned the earth. What a reminder, just looking at a sunrise. I didn't have anything to do with it. I don't think you did either. I slept through it. And when I woke up this morning, boom, it had rotated. And the book of Psalms does that for us. It drags us into a daily encounter with daily living, but the result is uplifting our praise to the Creator. And in the New Testament, they use the Psalms as part of their natural worship package. And I listed three passages in the New Testament where you can see that they were immersing themselves in Psalms. You and I ought to be memorizing the Psalms. There ought to be Psalms running through our minds and our hearts. If you don't have the Bible on tape, you can get it. You can download it into your phone for free. Turn it on. Listen to it. Let it saturate. Get a CD of somebody's voice you like and listen to the scriptures. Quote them yourself. Take a Psalm. Take a little tape recorder. Quote it in there and then leave it there. And listen to it over and over again. Write it on cards. Stick it around your house. The Psalms are a great perspective giver. They're a great way to grab you by the throat and say, quit looking at circumstances and remember I'm over them, and to worship. I hope that as we go through the book of poetry or the books of poetry, that will come to your mind. And I always ask the question at the end of these lessons, so what? And the so what really for me as I put the lesson together this time was the relevance of Psalm 119. Turn there just for a quick second. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. It's the longest psalm in our Bible. In fact, it's the longest chapter in our Bible. But it has a direct relevance. That is, God's Word has a direct relevance to our walking in sync with God. And if you look at Psalm, just glance through, it starts off at the top, it says Aleph, you see that? Look a few verses down, between 8 and 9, it says Beth, between 16 and 17, Gimel, between 24 and 25, Daleth. That's the Hebrew alphabet. And they divided it so it would be easy for them to memorize. And so when they got into a worshipful setting, they could go Daleth, and everybody would know, okay, those verses between 25 and 32. You and I ought to be so familiar with Psalm 19 that we can do that. Maybe not in Hebrew, but we can do it in a referencing kind of thing. That there is a great relationship between God's Word and our devotional life. And Psalm 119 is an excellent way to do that. He didn't just give us the Psalms to study. I outlined it for you. I showed you several different ways to pick it apart. But at the end of the day, it's not a study tool. It's a massaging tool. It's a means to get at your heart and draw you into a walk with the God whom you're falling in love with. And the Word of God is making it possible for you to know about God, which therefore makes it possible for your heart to be massaged in worship. I pray that for all of us this next week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of both Job and Psalms. The whole thing of the books of poetry are to encounter daily living, to not make it a classroom experience, go to college to learn about you, but to see you in the sunrise this morning or in the face of our child or in a song that we hum or sing, in words that we recite, that our relationship with you would be real and vibrant and normal and a part of everything that we do, that you would enter into our life and we would allow you to, that in attempting to live in obedience, we would reject rebellion and draw close to your heart. And the Psalms allow us to do that over and over again. to see in the lives of people like David and Asaph and others, where when things weren't going well, their refusal to abandon their worship of you. And what an encouragement that is. I pray that for all of us this week. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.